We're going to be turning to one of the classic texts for our Christmas season in the book of Isaiah. As a child, I always looked forward to Christmas. Many of you did as well. And maybe it was because, or partially because, of the presents under the tree as a child. But I really think it was more than that for me. I was blessed to grow up in a very good church that emphasized the true meaning of Christmas, and the focus was on Christ and the coming of Jesus. It was in the events we did. It was in the music we did. And in fact, the fact that we have a living nativity today is because I grew up with one. In my church, we did a living nativity every year. The pastor made a recording of his voice explaining the Christmas story. We do the same. This was nothing original with us or me. It's just because it's part of my heritage and what's something I always looked forward to. Now, back in the day when we did the Living Nativity, the animals stayed with us at the church property because it was a nightly thing. And our pastor was a little mischievous. He would take the donkey and tie it to the front door of our house and leave it there. So for us to deal with, and we had a lot of fun with that. But I always looked forward. We had a singing Christmas tree. The choir at the church did a large production that always was very meaningful, very gospel-centered. And so Christmas was very special in my life, and there was an awe in it all. In fact, I hope that that's what happens here at New Life. Those of you especially that participated last night and the children that were there, I imagine that being part of their memory, you know, when they look back 20 years from now at this time, they will remember the things that we do, the Christmas Eve service and the special emphasis that we put in the month of December on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the weather when I was a child, you know, the snow and everything. It's just amazing down here in South Florida. No, I remember being in the front yard. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and we were playing out in the front yard, and there was that first little wave of coolness in the air, and I remember saying out loud, "It's Christmas! It's Christmas!" We had a little, you know, it got down to about 80 degrees, and just felt like Christmas in South Florida. But there's a passage of Scripture that always also has an impact on me. Whenever I hear it, I think about Christmas. I think about the coming of Christ and all that it means. And that is in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, and specifically verse 6. We'll look at some other verses. But because this was like the Jewish people's looking forward to Christmas. Now, that sounds strange to say, because in general, our Jewish friends do not recognize Christmas. But many do, and at the time of the writing of Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus was even born, he was writing, and the people had always been looking forward to the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And you remember, this has always been the case, and still is for those who missed the Messiah when he came. But even in New Testament texts, we find things like in John chapter 4, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well. She made a statement that was just indicative of how people were looking forward to the Messiah. It says in chapter 4, verse 24, she said, Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So she was looking forward. Every Jewish or Samaritan person was looking forward to the coming of the Christ, the coming one, in this case, Jesus. In fact, can you imagine her shock? In verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And she believed him, and her life was changed, as all those who have believed him. Well, what that woman and every Jew then and devout Jewish people even now who, as I said, missed the Messiah, are looking forward to, is based on the prophecy among one of others, but one of the prophecies that it is based on is in Isaiah chapter 9. So we have the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the coming Savior. There was a promise that God had made that he was going to save the world. He was going to defeat Satan's work in the garden. The curse would be broken and Christ would come. And then there was the prophecies that said how it would come, what the Messiah would be like. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have the what the prophecy says about Jesus and what he would be like and how he would die, how he would be crucified. Crucified before crucifixion was even invented, it was prophesied. And then the promise. So the prophecies made statements by those who spoke when these things would happen. And so those who lived at the time, when it actually came, they would recognize it. That was the purpose of it. Now, we know that that didn't happen when Jesus came. For many, they did not recognize him. And that was, of course, all part of God's master plan. And then those who would look back on the prophecy, and they would look back on what happened, they would see the prophecies as they looked into the past and see what God had promised and that it came to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christmas is a promise and a prophecy. The book of Isaiah, again, 750 years, describes what the Messiah would be like. And Jesus fulfilled that. Now, we have an advantage now, obviously, as New Covenant believers, as New Testament believers. People on the other side of the work of redemption, on the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection. We now have the Bible. We have it written down for us. We have an incredible advantage, and we get to see the whole picture as it unfolded. Those who lived at the time were in the middle of it. Some recognized it, some didn't. And a very familiar part of that is Isaiah chapter 9. And there's whole musicals that have been written on it. The Messiah, Handel's Messiah, based on the book of Isaiah. So I want to start reading in verse 2 and just use today as the first message of our Christmas season to get our minds, to get our hearts moving and saturated with the excitement and the promise and the wonder that God was doing something 700 years before Jesus ever came. Here's the way Isaiah said it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And of course, we know that Jesus is what? The light of the world. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. It's all going to be done away with, all this oppression. Why? And here it is. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. I love the last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I want to meditate this morning on verse 6 to help us get ready for celebrating the coming of our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And sometimes we need to just take a passage like this and let it settle in our minds. And by doing that, God has something to work within us, to affect us. And I hope that you will let that happen. Come have your way among us. That's what happens when we open ourselves to the Lord's word. So I guess you could call this message a way to enjoy Christmas. but maybe even more important, a way to survive Christmas, as sometimes Christmas gets greatly diluted and misplaced. But even more than that, a way to let the coming of the Savior work its way down all the way into the well of our being. And really, the only way for that to truly happen is to let a passage seep into the depths of your soul. And so Isaiah 9:6 is loaded with meditation-worthy thoughts. Something to think about over the next few weeks. Each statement is a sweeping reality of the Messiah. Each one is something that you can't just say, okay, got that, what's next? You can't do that with this. Each description is part of our essential theology of the Christ. So let me just get you started. This is not in any way exhaustive. I want to prime your worship pump, so to speak, and help you reflect. Now, we will look at these statements from a very important vantage point. What is our vantage point? We are in the position of the new covenant. We have a knowledge that fills in what those who lived in Isaiah's time could not have possibly understood. And that's why we have Peter, the Apostle Peter, making a statement about the prophets. And he was basically saying, these are not just smart guys who figured this out and told us what was going to happen. No. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter said, for no prophecy, like the one in Isaiah chapter 9, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is very significant. This is not a bunch of creative religious people coming up with a religion for us. It's not that at all. It was people who were even surprised by what they were saying, didn't understand what they were saying. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. For instance, one of these great statements is this one, the one we'll start off with. It's a couplet, and it says this, chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, biblical theologians have divided this statement into two parts. They're very obvious. The child born to us and the son given to us. Don't miss that distinction. Just as we talk about reflecting and thinking, let your mind think on this double statement. A child, obviously speaking of the same person, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, we understand now on this side that the child is a reflection on the humanity of the Messiah. Jesus' favorite term of himself was what? The Son of Man, son born of a human being. And that had to be, we know that, because the one who would die for us had to be human. To sacrifice for our sins, there had to be a human sacrificing. And so a man who died for man, a child born to us. That is a reflection and a description of the humanity of the Christ, of the Messiah that would to come. The other half is the son that is given to us. A son who was is now given. I'll explain that in a minute. So we have Son of Man, Son of God. Child born to us, Son of Man, humanity. Son given to us, not born to us, given to us. Son of God, pre-existent Son. God coming to us in human flesh. Now, if you doubt that, there is a very clear distinction. A distinction in the very nature of the Christ. Fully man, fully God. Many passages, I don't have time to go into all of them this morning. There are many passages that reflect this reality, and that's why we believe it. That's why we believe it's a biblical reality. He died for the sins of man as a man, and he dealt with the sins of man as God. He deals with our sins. He forgives our sins as God. Only a man could die for man's sins, and only God can forgive them. John 17, Jesus even spoke of this unity that he had with the Father in eternity past. And he speaks of this relationship before the foundation of the world. So Jesus did not become the Son when he was born. He was the Son. He was the Son. Now let's think about both of these ideas for a few minutes. The Son of Man, child born to us. He feels what we feel. He's a real human being. He has to grow up. It's a child. Jesus did not just suddenly appear on the earth. He was born on the earth. And that's what, it's in somewhat makes our Christmas so special. Isn't there something special around the birth of a child? Of course there is. We have people in our church now, young couples having children, and it's so wonderful and so special to them. And to all of us, really, we're all in this together. And so Christmas is about a child being born, but a very special child, but not some figment of our imagination, not God masquerading as a human. No, he really was a human. Some of our carols don't quite get it right. No crying he makes. Of course Jesus cried. His lungs had to develop. He had emotions. In fact, we know that he wept. He got tired. He felt compassion, and he felt even anger. Not sinful anger, but anger itself. And this is very important because the one who's going to die for us must truly be a human being. And then that affects our prayers, doesn't it? When you start praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not praying to someone who doesn't understand you. You're not praying to someone who has never been one of you. He is a man. My prayer to a God who gets me. He understands. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been even tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had a human body susceptible to all that we feel, even experienced temptation. Think about Jesus growing up. It's an interesting thought. Whole movies have been made about it. What was that like? Can you imagine having Jesus as your brother? That would have been interesting. But somehow we always think that, or we're tempted to think, I should say, that Jesus wasn't really like a human. We've seen the pictures. He's always got a glow on his face and a halo over his head. That's just not how it was. You know, when babies are young, when human beings are babies, they have to learn the most basic things. I love watching this. I love watching a child become coordinated or try to learn how to grab something and touch it. You know, they reach over here, then they reach up here. You put the thing over their head, dangling in front of them, because you're doing that to cause them to develop their motor skills, and all of we have the toys for all of this. And at first they don't get that. And not only that, is their emotions are raw too, so that they're learning how to control all these things. And so they, even the most talented sports athletes and stars, you know, the people that have incredible coordination and can hit the ball just right or catch the ball just right or put it in the hoop from a long way away, whatever they're doing, they started off unable to do those things. Jesus was like that. He had to learn. Now, when I was a child, I honestly thought, until this was explained to me, there was a season of my life where I kind of thought Jesus was faking being human. I mean, I imagine him, you know, as like a 2-year-old thinking like a 25-year-old about everything going around him, but, you know, just trying to keep it all under control so everybody just kind of treated him normal. I thought that. And then I realized, no, he really was human. He wasn't faking it. He had to learn. Scripture tells us that. He really was human. I don't understand that. But he was fully man and fully God. He subjected himself to the process, the real process of being a human being. It had to be this way. Another element of this whole reality of his humanness is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths." Some of your Bibles say swaddling clothes. It was strips of cloth. "Laid him in a manger, a cow feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the end." In the end, God chose to enter the human experience, not as a rich person, not even middle class, as we would say today, but he went to the very bottom of poverty. There wasn't even a place for him to be. He ended up in a cow stall, in a manger. Have you ever thought about that? The low end, the bottom of social status. God brings Christ the Son intentionally into poverty. You say, well, how do you know it was intentionally? All right, let's think about that a minute. I like the way John Piper describes this, and it really got me thinking about it. He said that if God could order the whole Roman world to create a census so that Joseph would have to return to his hometown of Bethlehem so that Micah's prophecy about the birthplace of Jesus would come to pass as Scripture said it would. If he can order all of that in his sovereignty to get Jesus in the right place at the right time to fulfill every prophecy, which he did, couldn't he have at least had a decent place to stay? That's not what he chose. He chose for him to be born in poverty. He chose for him to have the surroundings that you and I can't even imagine. He went to the bottom. And that was for our sakes. That was for our sakes. There is nobody that can say, well, you know, Jesus is a much higher status than I am. Nope. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, eternity past, yet for your sake he became poor." He became poor. His choice, so that you, through his poverty, becoming a human being, might become rich. Rich in blessing. Rich in forgiveness. Rich in acceptance by God. He identifies with all humanity in the way that he chose to bring himself into the world. All the way to the cross. This was God's choice. So we were talking about this one day several years ago, and Glory, our youngest, made a very profound statement, so much so that I want to share the quote with you. This is what Glory said when I said, "What do you think about that?" We were discussing this issue. And she said, "So he didn't pretend to be humble. He was humble." He didn't pretend to be humble. This was no act. He was humble. He didn't have to act like he was humble and poor. No, he really was poor. He was a child born to us, Isaiah said. A human being. So that's the first half of Isaiah 9:6. Let's look at the second half of Isaiah 9:6. It says, "A son will be given to us. A son will be given to us. The Son of God. Son given to us." Don't miss that. Son given. Already a son. And then given. "For God so loved the world that he gave," what? "His only begotten Son." The only way for that to be true is if he already existed. Now we know this from many places in Scripture, but it's really spelled out for us in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes about it. Listen to this. It's a familiar text, but think about it in light of Isaiah 9. Here's what Paul said. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the Son of God, God the Son, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. He chose to empty himself, not of his deity, but of his station, of his privilege. He even laid aside the privilege of his own glory so that he could come down into our world and exist with us. So he already existed. That's clearly what Paul is saying. And so he continues, taking the form of a bondservant. There were servants and bondservants. This is the very lowest of the low. And being made in the likeness of men. So you see, there is Isaiah 9:6. A son given to us. A child born to us. And being found in appearance as a man, really a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as a criminal, when he was not a criminal. You see, this is why Christmas is so important, that we do not lose sight of who is on the cross. You cannot separate Christmas from Good Friday. You can't separate Christmas from the cross. A human being, a man, God incarnate. We call it the incarnation, right? Incarnate. God incarnate. Meat. God in the meat. God in the flesh. John 17, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have," what? Sent. He already existed. He was sent. Isaiah 9:6, the Son is given to us, already existed in eternity past. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That Son has been given to us. 750 years before, this is being said. We already mentioned John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." His Son already existed. Turn over to John chapter 16. We'll see it in another way. John 16, verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me," Jesus is talking to the disciples, "and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Couldn't be any more clear. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world." There's the incarnation. "I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." So you see, Isaiah 9:6 is loaded with incredible incarnational theology of what this Christ is going to be. Back up a little bit in John 16 to see this even further, so much so that we are privileged now to know as New Covenant believers, as people who have the Bible now to explain these things to us. John 16, verse 12, he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," Jesus said. "But when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me," so the Spirit of God will glorify the Son of God, "for he will take of mine and disclose it to you." He's going to show it to you. "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Now, that's a whole other teaching. But keep in mind that this was written before there were any Gospels written. This is written before the book of Acts. This is written before the epistles. Jesus is saying, you're going to find out. You're going to hear. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you apostles the truth. And you're going to write it down, and the rest of us are going to have it. The rest of those who come will have it. So when that was said, there were no Gospels. We have the privileged position now of the fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen. They understood through the Holy Spirit. It was written down. Now we know. We can explain now Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Incredible. Genius of God to do this. And we have the privilege of understanding it. When those who first heard that, like Isaiah, they wondered, what does this mean? And then later, the disciples, Jewish people too, would have said, oh, so that's what it means. A child born to us, humanity of God, humanity of Christ, a son will be given to us, the deity of the Son who existed in eternity past. So let's look at the next phrase, even more to reflect on, as if that's not enough. It says in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The government will rest on his shoulders. And there's a lot more to that verse. I can't possibly keep going, but I'm going to stop there. The government will rest on his shoulders. Now, this is possibly why, and probably why, those who lived at the time of Jesus were looking for a political Messiah. The government will rest on his shoulders. Remember, these people are oppressed by the Roman government. They're being held, you know, in their little stay over there, you people, and, you know, we'll let you exist as long as you don't cause any trouble. And so they were oppressed, and so the Jewish people always were looking forward to the government resting on the shoulders of the Christ, on the Messiah. Only they ignored the rest of the text. And they were right, in part. Eventually, the government would rest. The actual government would rest on the shoulders of the Messiah. Only they were not understanding his first coming. You see, Isaiah covered the first and second coming of the Messiah in one text. Now, at the time, there's no way anybody could have known that. Now we understand that. Let me explain that a little bit. There is coming a kingdom where Christ will be the government. It's coming. This passage does not stop at Bethlehem. He gives us the whole picture. What seems like eternity might not be very long. I mean, think about how long things take, and you think they take a long time. So, there are certain circumstances in life where 5 minutes seems like a very long time, right? Sometimes it's quick, and sometimes, depending on what the situation is, it seems like one day can seem like forever when you're in something that's difficult or painful. So you can imagine 2,000 years. But in Isaiah, it's all one piece. It's all one piece. Now, that's something to think about. Remember, we're talking about thinking, pondering, reflecting on these texts. Apparently, there is an element to the kingdom that will be on the earth. According to Isaiah 9:6, the government will rest on his shoulders, and it will have an administration. Life will still be lived and governed, but it will have a reigning monarch who gets it right every single time, unlike our present governments. That's coming. That's something we have to look forward to. I don't understand that, but I believe it's true. I look forward to it. And with all the mess that we have going on in our world, and you read the news, watch the news, experience what's going on, even in our country right now, and you just cannot believe what's happening. Well, the great news is that that is going to change. Just reflecting on that brings me a lot of hope. You say, well, do we have to wait, like, to eternity to experience any of that? In fact, Pastor, you know, if you're like most people in the last 2,000 years, you're probably going to pass away before any of this happens. I don't know that to be true, but if it's the way it's been, that's probably the case. But just because I'm going to die doesn't mean I don't get to be a part of it. Just because my short time span on earth is going to come to an end doesn't mean that I don't get to experience some of that now. You say, do we have to wait for eternity to wait to enjoy the kingdom of God that Isaiah is talking about? No. You know why? Because his kingdom is coming right now. It's being fulfilled. It's just not in its full glory yet and its full expression. The way we say it many times in theological terms is this: the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet. It's among us, but it's not fulfilled. It's coming in stages. It's not fully here. And that's not hard to imagine. Most things come in stages. For now, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, according to Isaiah 9:6, reigns as king over a certain people who live on this earth. They live in and among the peoples of the earth. They are guided, they are governed, they are controlled by this King Jesus wherever they live. Who are these people? Christians, God's people on the earth who are filled with him. Christians, you are led, if you're a believer in Christ, you are being led and governed by him. Through the word of God, you feel a loyalty to him, you feel an obedience to him, someone higher than you. This is Jesus, our Savior. By the way, if you don't sense that sense of loyalty, if you don't sense that love, if that's not in you, then you're not a Christian. This is who Christians are. Not perfectly, but this is who we are. We have a king. We are part of a kingdom. You are being led and governed by him. This is the way Jesus said it in Luke 17. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, they would have been thinking about things like Isaiah 9:6. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God, as we would say in our language, is right smack in front of you. It's right under your nose. Ultimately, the gospel is the message that a kingdom is coming for sure. For those who embrace Christ, that kingdom is seeded into their hearts, into their lives. Guidance and governing are happening and beginning now. Not perfectly from our submission point of view. We're not perfect subjects, but certainly a taste of what is to come, of what Isaiah prophesied when the government would rest securely on his shoulders. We're experiencing some of that now. And to the degree that we submit to it, we are blessed. When you do it God's way, you're blessed, even if it's hard. So, you see, you get to enjoy the guidance of God now. It's like a down payment. It's what the Holy Spirit is to us. Surety, a down payment in our hearts, protecting you, giving you joy and fulfillment, a taste of what is to come. So do you have to wait for eternity? No, you don't. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have to wait for things to get better. You become a Christian, and God establishes something in you that's supernatural and wonderful. It doesn't mean all your problems go away. It doesn't mean your body suddenly is healed of everything. It doesn't mean that everything is just going to fall into place. No, but you're going to have the guidance of God to move through life. He may heal you along the way. He may fix those relationships. He may give you even prosperity according to his will and purpose. But his kingdom will live in you no matter what happens to this body. The government will rest on his shoulders. We have to be aware of this and let it happen. So 2 Peter 1:19 says it this way: "So we have the prophetic word made sure, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Talking to Christians here, pay attention, he says, until the full expression comes. It's like a sunrise. It's coming. You know it's coming. And when it finally comes, you go, "There it is." Only what we're going to be saying is, "There he is. There he is. It's already been happening in me, but now we get to see it. We get to see him." And as a Christian, you are enjoying it all along. That's a Christmas understanding. That takes Christmas to a whole new level, doesn't it? You see, people taste the kingdom when they get around a faithful Christian. They get a glimpse of something to come in perfection, and they find themselves wanting it. They get around you, the kingdom people, and what do they say? If their heart's open, they say, "I want some of that." I like that. I was watching that last night, y'all. I was watching people who probably had never heard the Bible ever read, never been around people that were demonstratively Christian. And they were mesmerized. They were staring there, sat the whole time, not moving. I was watching them. And then they enjoyed the fellowship of people who were coming up to greet them. And I had wonderful conversations last night. They were getting a little taste of the kingdom. It was one guy I was talking to, and he said, he just kept staring out at there. I was trying to talk to him a little bit, and I should have paid attention. He was really paying attention. And he said, "This is wonderful." You know what he was feeling and sensing? He was sensing the kingdom. He was sensing what you and I get to experience all the time. So there is a Christmas reflection. What Jesus brought to us is what is going to happen worldwide, and it's already happening in the lives of God's people. The government will rest on his shoulders. It's just not binding at this point on everyone until the kingdom fully comes. And that's why it's so important for us, friends, to be good ambassadors of this kingdom. We are reflecting on what is to come when Jesus has been given complete right to rule. What a place that's going to be. And we need to be those people and represent the kingdom well. Now, one last thought. Remember Isaiah 9:6 is a prophecy about what was to come, a son. And it came, he came. He came just like Isaiah and others said he would. But remember, the ultimate fulfillment of the government resting on his shoulders is when the actual rule on the earth is resting fully on the shoulders, and it's obviously present. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We call this what? The second coming of Christ, right? The kingdom is here, but not fully yet. But in his second coming, Isaiah 9:6 will be fully fulfilled, and that is what we look forward to. And that is a great encouragement to us as we look forward to his coming again. This is what Christians talk about. See, you realize what we're saying about the second coming is what they were saying about the first coming, right? As Christians, we're looking forward to Jesus returning. We believe he already came once. They were looking for that. Here's the great takeaway I want you to get from this. We can look with anticipation of the second coming because they looked with anticipation of the first coming, and he came. He did it. So why should we doubt that he would do it again? Look at all the miracles that took place for him to come the first time. He did what he said he was going to do. He's going to do it again. And whether we're here to enjoy it or we come back with him to enjoy it, fine with me. But it's going to happen. The government will rest on his shoulders. A son was given to us. A child was given to us. And a son was given to us. So I hope this morning you are now thinking. There was a guy many years ago, George Frederick Handel. He was so overtaken by these realities that he wrote a beautiful piece of music about it. And he set the Messiah to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the opening piece to music. And it's sung by people all over the world. Many productions of that are going to happen probably today and probably tomorrow and all through. Sung by some who believe and some who just think it's a beautiful piece of music. But it's being proclaimed all over because it's true. Because Isaiah was true. And Isaiah was led by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote for our benefit as we look back on what Christmas is really all about. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help to process the magnitude of what we're speaking about this morning. Lord, you are amazing. Your creative genius to solve our problem is beyond our ability to fully understand, but we understand enough to worship, to be a confident, to be sure We know that Jesus came. It's a fact of history. And we know that you're coming again because you can do whatever you want. And you made a promise. You fulfilled it the first time, you'll fulfill it again. In the meantime, we live in this world and we have the kingdom living inside of us. The government rests on our hearts. Your government in us. Have your way, Lord. And then we look forward to the day when all the world rests in your care and keeping. Let our Christmas be special, not because of all the decorations. Let the decorations be reflective of the reality, of the wonder, of the coming of our Messiah, a child born to us, a son given to us, in whose name we pray. Amen.